I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles at this time to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 8. I believe that should be found in your pew Bibles on page 1033, Matthew chapter 8. In our own congregation, we've been working through lately the Gospel of Matthew. I've come to appreciate just how Matthew is often different in a certain regard from the other Gospel writers, how he narrows his storytelling in order to drive our attention and focus to the specific points that he wants to make. Recently, we've had the opportunity to look together at the calming of a storm, and I thought it'd be good to spend some time with you this morning looking at that story as well. So begin reading at verse 18 of Matthew 8, and we'll read through verse 27, but our focus will especially be on 23 through 27. So Matthew 8, starting at verse 18, hear the holy and infallible word of our God. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" Let us now pray for God's blessing upon this word and the sermon here this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you bless your word which has been read and which will be spoken. Be with your servants who preach your word this day. Give them the guidance and leading of your Spirit, that truth may be proclaimed, that the glory of Christ may be revealed, that faith might be implanted within our hearts, nourished and strengthened and confirmed. Father, bless then this word to our hearts for your name's sake, for the glory of your Son, by the working of your Holy Spirit. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. So, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, the Apostle Paul remarks to us that no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, unbelievers very much could read a statement like that. Unbelievers could say the words, "Jesus is Lord." But Paul's point, you see, in that letter to the Corinthians, is that nobody can say those words with all the true depth of their meaning than by the working and leading of the Holy Spirit. Although we don't live in a culture anymore that really refers to other men as lords, there is still something very significant, I think you understand as well, in calling Jesus Lord. What is that significance? What is the greatness of that confession? Well, we need to keep in mind the era, the environment in which Christ lived. For when it came to the Jews, there came this practice of never speaking the name of God, never speaking of Yahweh. They looked at the Ten Commandments and they saw there that they weren't to misuse God's name, and so they said to themselves, the best way to avoid misusing God's name is simply to never use it. And so although the name of God might be written in their Bibles, they took on this practice of saying Adonai every time they came to the name of God, and Adonai is the word for Lord. And so they came in their reading of Scripture, in their speaking, in their conversing, to never use the name of God, but to always speak of the Lord. And that's why we even have that practice in our own English versions. They've sort of followed the old Jewish practice to avoid using the name of God and replaced it with Lord in all caps. Now what that means, of course, is that when we get to the New Testament, when it says there that Jesus is Lord, or we find the disciples declaring that Jesus is Lord, or we hear the teaching of the apostles about Jesus being Lord, we're coming across something that's very significant, very, very glorious. the declaration that Jesus is Yahweh. Now, of course, that doesn't perhaps surprise you here this morning. Jesus, of course, is the Lord. He is God. We confess that He is one with the Father from all eternity, that He is the only begotten Son of God. But we need to remember as well that this was something absolutely earth-shaking for the people of God. It was like discovering that, or it was even beyond that, but like discovering that the earth revolved around the sun. It was a massive paradigm shift in their whole worldview, their philosophy, their understanding. When they came to see Jesus, Jesus broke the mold of what they thought was possible. Jesus broke the mold of what they thought a prophet of God was like, or the king or the priest of Scripture. And we find a very example of this sort of earth-shaking, paradigm-changing reaction to the Lord Jesus Christ. The difficulty even of coming to terms with the identity of Jesus being Lord. We see that here in our passage this morning where the disciples are left confused. They're left confused as Jesus stills the storm. But as we look at this passage, we want to see that Jesus truly is Lord, that He is the Lord of wind and wave. And as we look at this passage then this morning, we want to look at it in three parts. First of all, we want to consider the circumstance of this miracle. Secondly, we'll look at the criticism Jesus speaks. And then third, the consternation of the disciples. So we have the circumstance, the criticism, and the consternation of the disciples. Well, as I mentioned just a few moments ago, the gospel writer Matthew often takes something of a different track when it comes to telling these stories of Christ's ministry upon the earth. Matthew, you see, is very much not as interested in giving all the details. When you get to Luke and you get to Mark, you often find that they have a number of greater verses than Matthew will. Matthew really condenses his stories, giving just the bare bones, in order to drive our focus to a very specific point or teaching. In other words, Matthew never wants his people to walk away and say, "Wow, wasn't that a neat story?" But Matthew wants us to learn something. He wants us to see something. He doesn't want to get us distracted with the flowery details, you might say, but he wants to leave without doubt the very point that he wants us to understand, to see, to hear, to know. And so what's going on as we come to these verses? What is the circumstance of this event? Well, previous to this stilling of the storm, we see in verses 18 and following that Jesus has challenged two men. Two men had come to our Savior and they professed their own desire to follow Him. But they each made their own little error, you might say. The first man came to Jesus and he wanted to follow Him, but he didn't really understand what that would require, and so Jesus responds to the man and says, "Well, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, Jesus is saying, "You don't understand what you're saying. You're promising too much. You're declaring you will follow me without really knowing the cost, without really understanding what the cost will be for you, what the price may be that you have to pay." The other man fell into the opposite error, where he promised too little. "Lord, I want to follow you, but first let me bury my father." And Jesus responds to this man and says, "I need to have the first priority. I need to mean more to you than your father. I need to be more precious to you than anyone and anything else. My authority must be what you bow to before anything and everything else." And so in those verses, Jesus was stressing discipleship. And how discipleship is hard, it's difficult, it's challenging, and it's very dangerous even. And that's something we see here in our own passage with the circumstance of this storm. The disciples follow Jesus into the boat. Notice that Matthew says they followed Him, and he's picking up on those verses just a few moments ago and illustrating here that these men are following Jesus. Matthew says it differently than Mark and Luke, because here now we find men who are willing to follow Jesus, who are willing to put themselves behind Jesus no matter what may come. But we see them follow Jesus, and it isn't long before a great storm rises over the sea. The Sea of Galilee is in something of a valley, you might say. It's several hundred feet below the sea level, and it's ringed by a number of hills slash maybe Michigan mountains. And so what happens is eventually the valley or the sea floor warms, and as a result, the air rises. And the surrounding hills have very cool air, so the cool air comes rushing down upon the lake. It still happens today. There's a massive gale force wind rushing down to the Sea of Galilee, and it churns up the waves, and it makes waves as much as 10 feet high. Matthew describes the storm even here as an earthquake. He uses the word, an earthquake came upon the sea. And he uses that language not because an actual earthquake happened, but to stress just the magnitude of what is happening, the tossing and the turning and being thrown back and forth, that the sea, there is no stillness whatsoever left in it, but everybody's being thrown about by these waves as the winds rush upon them. Notice that it was so bad that these disciples, these fishermen who have spent their life upon the sea, despair of life itself, absolutely terrified by what they're experiencing. It seems perhaps that this is a storm unlike anything that has ever come upon the sea in their memory. The waves were heaving them up and down. Water was crashing over the side of the boat, filling it up more and more. The wind is howling in their ears and whipping their clothes back and forth. Matthew might use the fewest words, but he certainly seems to be the most dramatic, painting this fierce, fierce storm, just how terrible it was, unimaginable to be there on that boat. And then we see Jesus asleep at the end of the boat. Now, it may reflect the complete trust that Jesus had in his God, that he was able to sleep through the storm because he was so confident of God's care and protection. Or it may as well mean that it simply expresses the humility of Jesus as one who was and could get incredibly tired. That here he is, exhausted at the end of the boat, a man like us, a Savior like us. But you see, what we're to take away from the circumstance of this storm, this event, is not simply what a lot of people often will say. You know, people will often look at a passage like this and they will say, well, you know what this means? It means, brothers and sisters, that you have to start telling your storms how big your God is instead of telling God how big your storms are. You know, there's a grain of truth in that. There is a grain of truth in such things. But the larger point, again, is to illustrate the danger and the challenge true disciples of Jesus Christ face. You see, this story is not about how God is able to overcome your cancer. This story is not about how you can have peace in your heart even though you worry about your children. This story is not about how God is able to make you walk again after suffering from that great and terrible car accident. Even though all of that may certainly be true, that's not what this story so much is about. It's not about, in other words, the brokenness you face because we live in a broken world. But the story is about the hostility you face because you live in a world that hates Christ. It's a picture of how the world itself, the world of chaos and evil, is set against Christ. And as a result, comes against his people too. It's about the opposition you endure because you're seeking to genuinely follow Jesus. It's not suffering because of a broken world. It's opposition because you are a faithful disciple and follower of Jesus. You see, the sea is often characterized in the Bible as chaos. It's a picture of chaos, which is why even in the book of Revelation, you're told there that there's no longer any sea. Why is there no sea in Revelation? Why is there no ocean in Revelation? Because it's a picture of chaos, a picture of rebellion, a picture of what would not submit to the rule and the reign of God. And now it's rising up against God's people, against his disciples. And you see, it's a picture that Matthew wants to understand that to follow Jesus is to follow him into the gale. That to follow Jesus is to follow him into combat against the world and all its hostility and anger and hatred. to do battle in many respects with the powers, the hostile powers and forces of this world. It illustrates to you and to me the very opposition that we may well face as a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, in hearing that and seeing that and being reminded of it, you may not be all that excited. Well, I got kids to teach, and I'm supposed to tell them how life is going to be hard and difficult and hostile and aggressive and in their face and out to destroy them. I don't even want to think of those things myself, much less share them with my children. So we can understand the sort of response we may naturally have to this kind of information. But we would do well then to listen carefully to Jesus' criticism, which we see secondly in our passage. Facing this storm, you see the disciples realize there's absolutely nothing they can do. There, no manner of rowing, no throwing overboard of heavy equipment, no binding up the sails. There's nothing they can do. But their only hope, they realize, is to turn to Jesus. Ironically, to Jesus, who's the carpenter, not the fisherman. At some point, in any case, they make their way over to Jesus, and they wake him up, and they say, "Save us, Lord. We are perishing." They latch on to this Jesus. They've watched heal lepers, who they have seen drive out demons, and they're hoping against hope that he'll be able to do something to deliver them from certain death. Maybe you can just do something for us, deliver us from this moment, from this storm. Now, it's hard for us to fault them for that, isn't it? I'm sure every one of us feels like if I were in that situation, I would have done exactly the same thing. I would have been running to the end of the boat and grabbing Jesus and shaking him awake and saying, "Wake up! Save us! Do something! We're all going to die!" And while we might expect Jesus to react to this request in any number of ways, notice what we instead find. They come to Jesus. You can imagine all the disciples are yelling and screaming and shouting. And they come to Jesus. And Jesus responds, not with help, not with encouragement, but he responds with a question. "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" I mean, look at how Matthew pictures it. It's as if the boat is still being launched into the air by the waves. The wind is still howling in their faces. The water is still flooding into the boat. All this stuff is still happening. And the disciples are there in Jesus' face, yelling and screaming and shouting at him. And it's like Jesus is still laying down and he's just looking up at them, at their faces. And his first response is, "Why? Why are you afraid?" If you were on that boat, you would more than likely be thinking to yourself, "This really isn't the time for questions, Jesus. Don't you realize our plight? Forget your questions, get up and do something." But the storm isn't what's important to Jesus. The storm doesn't matter to Jesus. What matters is his disciples and their fear. Why are they afraid? It's a good question, isn't it? It's a good question. And we could say to ourselves, "Well, of course they're afraid. The waves are 10 feet or more feet high. Water is flooding into the boat. It's sinking." Or they're afraid, perhaps. "Look at this wind. It must be however many miles an hour. It's going to toss us sideways the next time we reach the top of the wave." Just the way we sometimes respond, isn't it? "I'm afraid because I could die, Jesus. I'm afraid because of what's going to cost. I'm afraid, Jesus, because I'm sick, don't you see? I'm afraid, Jesus, because I'm injured. I'm afraid, Jesus, because I'm going to lose. I'm going to be hurt. I'm going to suffer. Don't you realize this, Jesus? Don't you see it?" But I would ask you, brothers and sisters, what reason did they have to be afraid? The answer is nothing. They had no reason to be afraid. And why? Because Jesus was in the boat with them. See, that's why Jesus asks this question and why he criticizes them for their fear and little faith. Now, don't misunderstand me. Jesus is not rebuking them because they come seeking his help. Jesus is not saying that's wrong. Jesus is not saying it's wrong for you to come for me with your fears and your worries and your concerns and your requests and your prayers. Jesus is not condemning that. He's not rebuking that. He's not rebuking them for bothering him with this storm, but he criticizes them and rebukes them for their fear. Yes, they did turn to Jesus in faith. They did look to Jesus asking for saving. But you see, the fear shows that their faith was very immature. See, fear is the opposite of faith. Now, fear in some cases is a good thing. Fear helps keep us alive. It helps keep us from doing dumb things. It helps preserve us time and time again, not get into trouble. But you see, in what we're talking about here is fear that is the opposition of faith, fear that replaces faith, fear that destroys faith. Fear and faith cannot exist in the same place. They can't exist alongside each other. So Jesus rebukes their fear and reveals that it means a very immature and little faith. And in that way, we can understand that disciples then, even though they call upon Jesus for help, and even though they refer to Jesus as Lord, they really don't understand the depth of what that word means when it comes to Jesus. Just think for a moment. If they really knew who Jesus was, not only as God, but also in terms of him being the Messiah, if they really knew who Jesus was, that he was the one God had sent to accomplish all of the promises, to accomplish all the works of God that he had proclaimed throughout the prophets, if they understood that Jesus was the one who would bring full and complete salvation through the sacrifice of himself upon the cross, was there any real reason to think that no matter what kind of storm they faced, that Jesus would ever be stopped from doing what the Father had planned? If Jesus really was the Messiah, if he had work to do, if he had somewhere to go, if he had something to accomplish, then why were they fearful that this storm would somehow stop Christ from doing what he needed to do? And since they're with him there in the boat, why would they think that they wouldn't make it either? If the Scripture really had to be fulfilled, if the plan of God really had to be accomplished, that the Son of Man would offer his life as an atonement for our sins, how could some piddly little storm stop him? You see, and what that reveals to us, brothers and sisters, is that Jesus is far more wonderful, far more amazing, far more powerful and glorious than what our fears would say. See, what happens when we're filled with fear, when we're afraid? Our fears say Jesus can't be trusted. Our fears say Jesus is going to let us down. It says that Jesus isn't worth it. It says that Jesus doesn't care, he doesn't see, he doesn't understand. In other words, our fears sell Jesus short. And so Jesus asks the question of them, why are you afraid? Given who I am, given that I am right here with you, what possible reason could you have for your fear? And see, that means too, brothers and sisters, that when it comes to us, when it comes to us and the fears that we have, the fears that we worry about, the fears that keep us up at night, what we need to do if we're going to overcome our fear is that we need to open our eyes to see Jesus. To see who he really is. To see the glory of his person. To see the glory of his work. To see the wonder of his presence with his people. And you see, that's then the point driven home as we consider finally the consternation of the disciples. He's questioned them. He's criticized them. Revealed the littleness of their faith. And he finally then turns to rebuke the wind and the sea, bringing a great calm. It's quite astounding, really, the way that the Bible pictures it here, the way that the Spirit writes these words through Matthew, is that it's not as if there's this great gradual dying down of the wind, or that the waves slowly become smaller and smaller, bit by bit, But instead, the picture that's given here is that there's a kind of suddenness or instantaneousness here, that it's as if Jesus says, you know, he rebukes the wind and the waves, stop, be still, and immediately it's like they lose all their energy, that the wind is cut off like a knife, that one moment it's rushing at them like at 60 miles an hour, and then suddenly there's not a breeze, there's not even a whisper of the wind across their cheek, that the waves, which were 10 feet or more feet high, suddenly, in a moment, lose all their energy, drop down, and the lake is like a sea of glass. That in a single moment, it goes from a raging storm to one of the most peaceful, glorious days you've ever experienced, where there's not even a tiny little breeze, where there's not even a tiny little ripple upon the surface of the waters. As many commentators point out, it appears to remarkably picture the words of Psalm 107. In verses 23 and following, the psalmist says, "Some went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed." Now you could just imagine that this psalm sprang into the mind of the disciples as soon as it took place. You could even imagine that Psalm 107 was perhaps the fisherman's psalm, that it was one that comforted them as they went across, carrying out their business, traveling across the sea. This picture of God's power and might. And then remarkably, gloriously, this psalm suddenly becomes literally true for them. And what's amazing, too, is how Jesus did it. He rebuked the wind and the waves. You don't normally talk to the wind and the waves, do you? I mean, if we go bowling, we might sort of throw the ball and we'd be like this, trying to, you know, get over there, get that thing, or move. We'll try to pretend we can sort of tell things what to do, but we all realize there's no point, there's no need to actually talk and to address these things because our words can't do something like that. But Jesus does. Jesus simply speaks. He addresses the wind and the waves as if they're a knowledgeable creature. And in so doing, Jesus reveals and reflects the very power of God that he exercised in the creation of the world. God spoke and there was light. God commands the waters to divide and suddenly they do. God commands vegetation to spring forth and it appears. God calls for light and the sun and moon appear suddenly in the sky. Jesus speaks to the wind and the waves, rebuking them, instantly become clean. And all this happening right before their eyes. And no wonder then they ask, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" And that's exactly the question they should be asking. Jesus has done something far greater than any Moses or Elijah. The uniqueness of what Jesus has done is even hinted at in how he performs his miracles. Have you ever noticed before, brothers and sisters, that when Jesus performs his miracles, you often don't find him stopping for a moment, offering a prayer, asking God to do this or that thing. But no, often Jesus simply does it. He doesn't bother approaching the Father first and asking for something to be done. He simply does it on his own. And then very often when miracles have been accomplished, Jesus doesn't say, "Okay, now everybody stop for a second, stop what you're doing, bow your head, fold your hands, and we're going to take a moment and pray to God and thank him for what he did." Jesus doesn't do that either. You see that here. Christ doesn't take a moment to beseech the Father, neither does he take a moment after the miracle to lead his disciples in a great song of praise to the glory of the Lord. Jesus doesn't say, "Look at what God did," but Jesus just lets the disciples' question hang in the air. Who is this? He lets it hang in the air to drive them to the answer. And Matthew might say even plays it up a bit. Matthew says in verse 27 that the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this?" Matthew has been referring to them as disciples all along, but suddenly in verse 27, he now refers to them as men. And it gives this picture of the men are over here and Jesus is over there, subtly indicating and underlining the fact that Jesus is not just a normal man in the sense that he's far greater than any normal man, that he is in fact God in the flesh, that Jesus is Yahweh, that he is God the Son in our humanity. That it's just as true for Jesus as it is for God the Father, that he is Lord of wind and wave. The winds and the sea listen to him because they know his voice, because it's the very same voice that created them. It's the very same word that spoke to them at the beginning of all things. They obey his command because it is none other than the voice of their Creator. Look at Jesus, and there is God. And you see, brothers and sisters, that's why we follow him. That's why we follow him into the gale, into the storm, into the hostility, into the strife, into the opposition, into the mockery, into the rebuking, into the ridicule, into every trial that may come our way. Why we follow him, because that is God in the flesh, who died for us, who saved us, who delivered us from our sins, who is leading us on from glory to glory, leading us on into everlasting glory in the presence of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because he is the God who made us, because he is the God who saved us, because he is the God who purchased us, and because he's the God who lives with us, who even now lives and dwells in our very midst, in our very lives and hearts by the working and the presence of the Holy Spirit. See, the voice we hear calling us to follow him, the voice you children hear calling to follow along, is the voice of the Lord, the voice of Yahweh, the voice of Jesus, who says, "Why are you afraid? I am with you. Why are you afraid? I've died for you. Why are you afraid? I'm bringing you glory, honor, peace, and blessing." Of course, Jesus never promises that following him will be easy. We see that here with this storm. He never promises we won't be brought into the pit of despair. But you see again, he does promise that he will be with us in every storm, in every single storm, as the Lord of wind and wave. What fears are holding you back, congregation? What fears are stopping you from serving God like you know you should be? What worries are preventing you from giving yourself fully to the work of the Lord? What fear is stopping you from getting in the boat with Jesus? Go to him with your fears, whatever they may be. Lay them at his feet. Remember who he is. Remember he is the Lord, Yahweh. And in that confidence, step forward in faith to follow him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, our gracious God, we thank you again for your word that you give us. We thank you for the teaching, the instruction, and the encouragement that it gives us. That even though, Father, you rebuke us, how you put your finger, as it were, upon our fears and our worries and reveal that it is little faith. Lord, we thank you that you would rebuke us in order that we might turn more and more to Jesus, cling to him more firmly in faith, and serve him faithfully, knowing that he is Lord, knowing that he is one with you, our Heavenly Father, knowing that he is present with us by the presence of the Holy Spirit. O Lord, our God and Father, then bless and encourage our hearts this day, that we would resist fear, that we would resist worry, to serve you with joy and gladness. And Father, we pray too for your blessing upon our offering we give this day for the Christian Education Fund. Lord, we pray for our Christian schools that this too, Father, may be their word to our children, to call them to follow Christ, to stand strong and resolute against this world and all its hostility, to not give in to its pleasures, its ideas, or philosophies, but Lord, to have a life that is regulated by your word. So we pray for your blessing as well upon our offering for the Christian Education Fund. We pray for the schools that we support, that our children attend. May they truly be a place where Christ is heard, where Christ is preached. May they be a place, Father, they continue to hear the same message they receive in the home and in the church. And Lord, would you guard as well our schools, that the government would not destroy this freedom, that it would not become involved and limit the message that we would proclaim to our children. Father, again, all these things, would you be at work among us for the sake of your holy name, for the building up of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he may be glorified. Answer us, O Father, and grant us your blessing for Jesus' sake. Amen.